Pardon? You. Luke, would you mind passing those out? Sorry. I thought you were offering, and I was calling you my assistant. That's probably not the right thing to do. Now that I said all that about notes. While they're doing that, I just wanted to say that whenever we look at Psalms and it talks about those who scheme evil, I have a new appreciation for verses that talk about that. Proverbs talks about it. And it really was helpful to me because with the men, we've been memorizing the verse that says, but the noble man devises noble plans, and by noble plans, he stands. And so that's really cool. I mean, I think it says that if you're a noble follower of God, you're going to devise noble plans. But also, all through the book of Proverbs, it talks about those who are wicked, who scheme evil, who plot evil. And so it's the contrast to me helps me understand it a little bit better. So, all right. Well, I'm going to just begin by talking about a man who his name is Richard Dawkins, and I'm not even sure if he's still alive. The last I was trying to find that out, and the last I heard he was in his 80s, and I don't know. But he was, a famous vocal atheist in our culture. And he may have passed away at this point. He has? Who said that? Okay, Fred knows. So, yeah. And he would talk about things like, we are just lucky to be alive. And he meant lucky. Like he didn't believe in God or anything else. He just believed that we were lucky to be alive. And he wrote a book called The God Delusion and other things. He was one of the vocal, outspoken, influential atheists in the last while. And he would say things like this. And I want to say that I think he's had an impact, along with two or three others, especially on our culture, trying to undermine our faith. And he would say, listen to two of his observations. Richard Dawkins, the atheist, said, science replaces private prejudice. He calls it private prejudice with verifiable evidence. The truth is more magical than any myth or made-up mystery or miracle. So he would say that science represents truth, and anything else is magical, made-up stuff. Science has its own magic. That's what he would say. And I kind of agree with him. Science has its own magic, but not the way he thought about it. So, and then he said, time and time again, the opinion shapers in our culture have told people that the only things that can be trusted as fact are things that can be determined by the five senses, things that science can teach us. Science gives us facts and real truth. I'm sorry for laughing. Morality gives us preferences. Wow, that is pretty gutsy statements, isn't it? Religion gives us opinions. Facts can be trusted. Opinions can't. That was Richard Dawkins. And I've been reading in a wonderful book by a friend of mine that passed away. His name was Brent Strasburg. He was here at our church a couple times, and he studied at Talbot Seminary in the field of apologetics, and he came here. I was really hoping that Brent could make it a regular appearance here, that he would travel up and we could learn from him. And I have a couple of his books, but one day he was gardening and didn't feel well, went in the house, laid down and passed away. And just that was a really hard thing for me. I'm just going to say I was looking forward to his friendship and God knows. But he wrote a book, and in the book he has so many really good things to help us as believers. So here's one of his statements. Christians live in a thoroughly skeptical age that threatens our spiritual journey. How many times have you heard that faith is illogical? How often have you not known what to say when a critic has compared your belief in Jesus to trusting in Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny? And so in our culture, faith is ridiculed many times, and it is viewed as the opposite of scientific fact. I just want to tell you, if you want to, I'm listening to an ebook. It's about 14 hours long, so I'm at about chapter 6, which is very much partway. But it has been the most wonderful journey about the glory of scientific discovery in our day. And scientific discovery in no way destroys what we believe or our faith. In fact, someone described it as you have all of these scientists that are working their way up, climbing up this mountain after many, many years, and finally get up on the summit of the mountain, and guess what they find there? The theologians who have been there the whole time. So scientific discovery is wonderful, and I think I mentioned some of it on Easter, that there is the fine-tuning of the Earth and the Moon and our galaxy. What I've been listening to lately is the fine-tuning of our universe. It blows your mind. The amazing qualities of water. You can just go on and on. And God is shouting at the people on the earth his glory and the glory of life on this planet. So there are two, and I want you to grab your Bible. There are responses, I guess you could say, that we should have. And the scriptures tell us that both are important. Not one or the other, but both of them. The first one is the role of faith in our life. The role of faith. I've been memorizing Hebrews chapter 11. All of it, all 40 verses, and I could do it right now and just show off, but I won't. I probably couldn't do it in front of you, but it's all about faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So faith is an important role for believers. And I'll talk about that a little bit more. But also, for believers, it is important for us to use reason. Okay? And you might think that's not very spiritual, but look at 1 Peter chapter 3. And verse 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to do what? To make a defense, to be an apologist. That doesn't mean to apologize for. It means to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So we're not a cancel culture kind of people, but we're supposed to be ready to give an answer, to give a defense, to justify, in a sense, the reasoning behind our faith. Our faith is not unreasonable. It is not blind, ignorant faith in a fairy tale. It is reason, which gives us ample ammunition to believe and to have faith. So both of those are important. So there are some issues of faith, and we're going to get to 1 Peter soon, fairly soon. I don't know how soon, but so I have three areas that I wanted to talk about, and then we'll, before we get to 1 Peter chapter 1. So the first thing on your notes is religious faith reasonable? That you should fill in that blank if you're obsessive compulsive here. So is religious faith reasonable? During a lecture addressing the central task of world evangelism, a man named Charles Malik expressed his harsh assessment of the American form of Christianity. And here's what he says: I must be frank with you, the greatest danger confronting American evangelical Christianity is the danger of anti-intellectualism. The mind is its greatest and deepest, in its greatest and deepest reaches, is not cared for enough. I think we have a simple, shallow faith, but there are some really inherent dangers with that. There are dangers to not dealing with other issues that we'll get to in a minute. So does the evangelical mode of thinking have the slightest chance of becoming the dominant mode in the great universities of Europe and America that stamp out our entire civilization with their spirit and ideas? So the modern church has not prepared itself to answer the question of whether the Christian faith is reasonable. I'm going to just jump ahead here because we live in an age where people are leaving the Christian faith, not because they have questions, not because they have doubts, but because they have not been able to ask them, and they have not been in an environment where questions and doubts about our faith are even entertained. And so I think that's part of what's going on here. There's a Christian Protestant intellectual philosopher named Alvin Plantinga, and he wrote this. He said, Christian faith is not at all like a leap in the dark. It is not a matter of believing something on the basis of scanty evidence. Faith is not to be contrasted with knowledge. It just is a certain kind of knowledge, the knowledge of truths in the greatest of the greatest importance. And so the timeless truth on your page there is this: faith in Christianity is not the same as faith in the Easter Bunny or Santa Claus. It is built upon reasonable evidence. Our faith is built on reasonable evidence. I think we need to communicate that to our children. We need to communicate that. I've already said this, but just the idea of the resurrection of Christ. Gary Habermas has written a 4-volume set, and it's elaborate, but his whole thing is on the reliability, the reasonableness of an empty tomb. And so if you want to spend the money, you can read that one. All right. And also, I've already talked about Sean McDowell, so if you want to go listen to him and find out some reasons for faith, that would be good. All right, the second point on your thing is that can Christianity be proved with absolute certainty. Can Christianity, can our faith be proved with absolute certainty? And I think God, I've already said that God requires of us a certain amount of faith. In my judgment, he has given us the dignity of free will, free choice, and it says, I would never find absolute certainty because God is interested in people expressing an element of faith as they seek him. God could have easily overwhelmed people with his presence or with regular miraculous events, but he's not interested in compelling people to believe in him. God must honor the dignity of free will that he has given to all humanity. Christianity is supremely reasonable. So the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, it declares that God is powerful. It declares in Romans 2:15 that God is moral. It declares in Acts 14:17 that God is good. And in addition, he has left signs of his handiwork that can be determined by modern science and history. Science also provides evidence of the superior claims of Jesus of Nazareth. So I'm just going to kind of tell you a little bit about what I discovered this week about some of the evidence that God gives. Just did I talk about water before? I can't remember if I did. I've been listening to the glory of water, and it's amazing. Just for example, water is made up of two parts hydrogen and one part oxygen, right? H2O, right? And the molecules are pretty big compared to other molecules. And so water is a miracle. It's an amazing, glorious thing. One of the reasons for that is that when liquids become cold, they become denser, and then they will sink when it comes to, like in the water, they'll sink to the bottom. But with water, when liquid becomes colder and colder and colder, it becomes more dense, and then what happens? Huh? It freezes, and then what happens? It flows. Now why? Why does...
At 4 degrees Celsius.
Yeah, 39 degrees Fahrenheit. Yeah, exactly. It becomes dense, and then it flows. It should not float based on everything else in our universe. Yeah, and it's because the molecules of water are big. And so, and what does that have to do with anything? Well, what does it have to, if the temperature on Earth dropped and dropped and dropped and things began to freeze, if ice didn't float, what would that do to fishing at Carlisle Lake? Pardon?
Only popsicles.
Popsicles, that's right. We would not have it would freeze everything underwater, and there would be no life on the earth. But God designed water in that way. And then if you start talking about how it gets drawn up through the capillaries of trees and spins off hydrogen and, well, oxygen for us to breathe, I mean, it just is amazing. So science gives us much, much evidence about a God who exists and lives. And I just want to say, I'm not going to belabor this, but evolutionists are also people of faith. It takes a great deal of faith to believe in evolution, a great deal. The more I study the world that we live in, the universe that we live in, the fine-tuning of our world and of this universe, the more faith, I believe, is required to believe that this just happened. It's impossible. And so evolutionists they can't provide absolute naturalistic evidence for the beginning of life, and Christians can't go back in time to observe the virgin birth, but there's evidence that we have to deal with. So there's a man named Sheldon Van Auken, and he was a man who was converted. He studied at Yale and Oxford, and he came to faith in Christ through the influence of C.S. Lewis. And he provides a stunning clarity about what it takes for a leap of faith. And his words stand not only for a haunting reminder of what is at stake, but of what is possible. So there is a gap between the probable and the proved. How was I to cross it? If I were to stake my whole life on the risen Christ, I wanted proof. I wanted certainty. I wanted to see him eat a bit of fish. I wanted letters of fire across the sky. I got none of these. I continued to hang about on the edge of the gap. It was a question of whether I was to accept him or reject. My God, there was a gap between me as well, behind me as well. Perhaps the leap to acceptance was a horrifying gamble, but what about the leap to rejection? There might be no certainty that Christ was God, but by God, there was no certainty that he was not. This was not to be borne. I could not reject Jesus. There was only one thing to do. Once I had seen the gap behind me, I turned away from it and flung myself over the gap toward Jesus. It's quite an interesting thing. So the timeless truth is Christianity does not provide absolute certainty because God has created humanity with the dignity of free will, the ability to choose to trust in the evidence that surrounds them. Now, here's the next question. Is it wrong to doubt? Boy, is it wrong to doubt? This is where I believe that many Christians, and we live in a day when kids or young people through the media, without maybe even understanding it all, are being confronted with things that cause them to doubt. And maybe you have doubts. Maybe you have had doubts for a long time. And as believers, it's important for us to understand that people struggle with things that they don't understand. People have questions. People wonder about things. And so doubt is a silent killer. Churches are filled with people who silently struggle with issues of doubt. They feel alone or abandoned by those around them. Over the past several years, I've developed a wonderful friendship with a millennial by the name of Jason, and I'm not going to go into his story, but basically he was a youth pastor in a church and he never got answers to questions that he needed to have answered or even had an audience to address them. So I want to show you something in the Bible about someone that's very familiar, very like a rock star a little bit in the New Testament, in the Gospels. But he had doubt. And so I want you to turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 7. This was John the Baptist. John the Baptist, right? He was not sure. This is John the Baptist. This is the one who said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He baptized Jesus. He was baptizing people by the droves in the Jordan River. And yet, in Luke chapter 7, I got to turn my Bible back there, we find him, and he is not sure about some things. Luke chapter 7 and verse 20, I think, is where we're going to go. All right. Yeah, my Bible has a title over this section called Ministry in Doubt. This is John the Baptist. And I want you to particularly pay attention to how Jesus responded to John the Baptist, because I think that's really key. All right? Verse 16, the disciples of John reported to him about all these things. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you?" Wow. He had already said, "Behold the Lamb of God." But now he's questioning. He's saying, "Go back and ask Jesus, are you who you say you are? Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" And when the men came to him, back to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to the many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, he didn't say, "John, what's the matter with you? How come you have doubts? You should know better." Jesus didn't say that. He said, "Go back to John. Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. And the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." And so I would just say that John was not sure. He had questions, and he sent a delegation back to Jesus, and Jesus responded with grace. He did not scold him because he had doubts or questions. That was far from what Jesus said. How he dealt with him. So the timeless principle or the timeless truth in that section is at the very bottom of your page. Everyone faces moments of doubt. Everybody does. And it's what you do with those moments that make it all the difference. Doubt can define or destroy, or you can disarm it. I want to just tell you something. One of the things that we would do on Sunday nights a lot over the last couple of years, if Mary Greenrich was here, she could vouch for that, is that whenever a question came up that I couldn't answer or that we couldn't answer, I would always say, "That's your homework." And I would just put it back on them, saying, "Now you figure it out. You work on it." And I would just say that if you have doubts in your life, there are reasonable answers to questions that we have. There are. Our faith is not in jeopardy. There are just lots of things that we don't know yet or that we can't answer. And we will not be able to answer everything with absolute certainty. But there are answers. And I would just encourage you to do this, okay? Promise me that you'll do this. You'll go home if you have something that's bugging you, a question that you have. Then go home, not right now, and start working on that one thing, reading about it and learning about it, and arm yourself with truth and reasons for our faith. And you may not be able to handle everything, but handle one. Go do your homework. God says that you and I are the ones who need to be able to defend and give a reason for our faith. So that when, and Here's the deal. Sometimes I've had people come to me and they are from a different, like a cult or something, and they knock at my door and they'll bring something up, and I will not have an instant answer for that. But guess what happens? As soon as they leave, I'm doing my homework and I'm studying and I'm learning so that next time I can give an answer. And I think that's all we're talking about here. Everybody has doubts, but do your homework. Focus on one doubt at a time and you'll be okay. All right, let's go back to 1 Peter and chapter 1, where we've been. And Luke read a little while ago. And I have a reason why I just gotta get to my pages here. All right. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, we already talked about last time that believers are protected, they are secure, they are guarded, they are kept by the power of God. So God keeps believers, it's through faith that we are kept by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. And the New Testament talks a lot about the last time. It says, and do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. That's true of every believer. Every one of us can say, I believe, and salvation, ultimate final glorification, is nearer to us than when we first believed. So 1 Peter 1:5 talks about this ultimate salvation. And his whole context here is that as you go through difficulties, as you suffer for Christ, your faith will be proven. How you handle the difficulty, how you walk, how you live, how you submit to the Lord in the middle of your difficulties is going to be a proving of your faith. And then he says in verse 8, and this is what I wanted to camp on. This is in verse 8, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. And it says, And though you have not seen him, that's us. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. I just want to think for a minute about the idea of, though you haven't seen him, you love him. That's the believer in Christ has not seen God. Warren Wiersbe says, our love for Christ is not based on physical sight. Because we have not seen him, it is based on our spiritual relationship with him and what the Word has taught us about him. The Holy Spirit has poured out God's love into our hearts, and we return that love to him. So now, I don't think anyone here has seen God. Anybody here seen God? Anybody seen Christ? But look at us. We love him. We've been loving him for a long time. And I'm going to talk about what that means, but you haven't seen him, and yet you love him. I was, one of the verses that I memorized in Hebrews 11 is Moses. By faith, Moses left. He left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Moses left Egypt, and it says, having seen him who is unseen. How do you understand that? His relationship with God was so amazing that he was able to defy the leader, the czar, the pharaoh in Egypt, because he had a relationship with God, and his behavior was affected by a relationship with someone that was unseen. It's amazing. And in fact, if you read the rest of the book of Hebrews, it says, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, for God had provided something better for us. So I have in your notes here a few blanks for you to fill in. I think this is worth, you could take it home. You can just meditate on the verses that are spelled out for you in your notes. And it's on the third page. And it comes from 1 Peter 1:8. And though you have seen him, you have not seen him, you love him. So what does it mean to love God? Well, number one, to love God is to worship and praise him. To love God is to worship him. To love God is to praise him. And there are verses for that. I don't know how quickly I can do this. Let's see here. Yeah, we're okay. So Luke chapter 4 and verse 8. We're going to just scram through these, okay? Luke 4, 8. I got to turn pages faster. Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Of course, he's in the midst of his temptation, but he was telling him that he worship belongs to the Lord only, and praise him. And then there's many psalms. So that's to love God is to worship and praise him. Number two, to love God is to put him first. We went through the whole series with men on Wednesday mornings. We were dealing with this idea of putting him first on the, in the highest place. Mark 12, 30. And you can take time to enjoy these when you have a little bit more time. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. So it's putting God first. The series we've been through was on consecration. It had to do with putting Christ first in our life. And Psalm 73, 25. Wow, I'm not going to be able to get through it this way, but Psalm 73, 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Boy, isn't that great? So the psalmist said, whom have I on earth other than you? Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Wow. So to love God is to worship and praise him. To love God is to put him first. And then the third one is to love God is to desire him, to desire God, to yearn for his righteousness, his word, and his grace. To love God is to desire him. Psalm 42 and verse 1. You guys know this one. I think it's as the deer pants for the water brook. I think it says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. To love God is to desire him. It is to be thirsty for him. It is to be like a little baby who has nothing in mind except food. You guys, some of you remember that when you're kid was screaming in the crib, right? And all they wanted was nourishment. They wanted food. And so to love God is to desire him, to yearn for his righteousness, to yearn for his word and for his grace. Since we're in Psalm 34, 8, just back up a little bit. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is a man who takes refuge in him. So to love God is to worship and praise him. To love God is to put him first. To love God is to desire him. And then finally, to love God is to obey him. You know, if we're believers and we are living in open, willful rebellion against God, then we cannot say in the same breath, I love God. If we're willfully sinning, if we're willfully pursuing things that we know are sinful. So to love God is to obey him. Let's just look at a couple in John chapter 14. John 14, 15. If you love me, if you love me, Jesus said, you will what? Keep my commandments. There's not, it's if one, then the other. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14, 23, just right after that, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. So there's just that built-in, if we say that we love God, then we will obey him. We will do our best to follow him. One of the things that I remember Dr. Toussaint teaching from seminary was that you can always tell, this is more convicting because it has to do with how we live and how we associate and relate to one another in the church. But what he would say is that one of the barometers, one of the evidences that we love God is how do we love his people? To say I love God and hate his people doesn't work. And so God calls us to love one another, and when we're taking care of one another, and we do. I mean, I see it all the time in this church. People are making phone calls. People are caring about people. People are trying to love one another, and in doing that, we are loving God. And this is kind of I don't know if I like this illustration too much, but it makes the point, and that is that I've heard a famous pastor in the last few years share this story, and he talked about if someone came up to me who, you know, was part of the church, and they said, oh, Pastor, you are so handsome, and you're the greatest thing greatest preacher. I've learned so much from you, and you just go on and on. What would be my opinion of that person? What do you think I would think about them?
He needs to be blessed.
Yeah, exactly. Okay, let's forget the first part. Anyway. But yeah, I mean, I would think, wow, you're on my list. You're okay. I like you because you like me and you compliment me and all that. But what if that same person came up, and this is the part I don't really like, but let's just say that they came up and says, oh, your wife, man. I don't like her. She's, you know, I'm sorry because this is so opposite to my wife, but, you know, but if he said that about her, if he started running her down and talking bad about her and in our conversation, what would happen to my opinion of him? Yeah, it would go from here to there. Really fast. And the question that I have is that if we say that we love God, we really love God, we really love the Bible, we really love to debate theology, but I can't stand the church. I don't want to show up at church. I don't want to be involved with the body of Christ. I'd rather be hunting or fishing or sleeping in or reading the New York Times or whatever. How we think about how we love what God loves is really, really important. And I believe that God is building his church and it requires love. And if we say that we love God, but we don't love his people, there's something disconnected there. And the Bible tells us here in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, though you have not seen him, you love him. You love him and you love what he loves. And he loves his church. He loves the church. Husbands, love your wives just as what? Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might present her to himself spotless and without wrinkle. So I think that in 1 Peter, the believers were going through really difficult things, but he was calling them, even though they didn't see him, he was calling them to love God, to worship him and praise him, to put him first, to desire him, to yearn for his righteousness, to yearn for his word and his grace, and then to obey him. And interestingly enough, there was another sort of rock star in the early church, and I'm going to end with that. It wasn't John the Baptist, but it was another guy who struggled a little bit with belief. Do you remember who that was? What?
Thomas,
yeah, boy. Do we have anybody named Thomas here? I have an Uncle Tom. Anyway, so Thomas, and we would, I think it's in John chapter 20, and John included it right toward the end of his gospel, and So we'll just start at John 20 and verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, interesting that Jesus spoke to Thomas, reach your hand, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas was one of the witnesses to the resurrection, and yet he was still unbelieving. Thomas answered and said to him, what? My Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, again, he was not scolding him for his unbelief, but he said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? That's what Peter needed. He needed to see the nail prints. He needed to see the scars in his body. But Jesus said, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. And that's us. We haven't seen him. I've never seen the nail prints in his hands. I've never seen the spear in his side or the wounds in his back. But Jesus said, blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. And, you know, in the end, someone says, when we get to heaven one day, when we die, when our day of death comes, and we stand before the gates of heaven or however that's going to look, we will get there by faith in Christ. Faith, I believe reasonable faith. We don't put our head in a barrel and, you know, just kind of ignore and believe anyway. We believe based on reasonable facts and reasonable truth. And there are many, many, many reasons for our faith that underlie. But in the end, it's faith. In the end, it's faith. And I want to ask you if your faith is in Christ, if you've chosen to reject him or you've chosen to believe, because that's the call, I think, for all of us. But as many as received him, to them, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Even to those who believe in his name. To them, he gave the right to become children of God. So those who believe. So Peter was telling the believers in Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia and all those names that Luke tried to read a while ago. All of them scattered in Asia, and he was saying, you haven't seen him, but you love him. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would fill our hearts with love for Christ, the kind of love that changes our behavior, changes our relationships, changes our worship, changes our Bible reading, changes everything, because we love you. At the core of everything we are is love for God. And Lord, I pray that you will help us to do the homework that we need. If we need answers, I pray that we would let young people today ask their questions. I pray that we would listen, that we would shut up and listen and try and understand where they're coming from. I pray that we would be on a journey of learning and growing and maturing in our understanding. You've not called us to check our minds at the door. You've told us to use our minds, to be renewed in our minds. And so I pray, Lord, that we would do exactly that. So we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.